The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We'll be reading 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in the destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to change of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned those to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Father, we ask that you'd give us wisdom, God, because in our time there are people out there, just as this verse discusses, teaching heresies and, God, leading people astray. I pray that your word would always point us back to the truth, and Pastor Mike's message today would turn our hearts to truth, God, for those among us who may have strayed. And Father, I pray that you'd be with the children as well. May you turn their little hearts to truth at an early age. And we pray for this time in Jesus' name.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here. I hope it's good for you to be here too. And if you've been with us for any length of time, especially the past couple of weeks, you know we've been going through this little book of 2 Peter. I just want to dive right into it this morning. We've got a lot to get through. It doesn't seem like much, but there's actually a lot here. Peter's concern in this letter is really for the welfare of his readers. Like a good pastor, he's concerned that his readers are growing in grace. They're growing in the knowledge of the Lord. He's anxious for that. In fact, he's concerned at the same time that this growth might be somehow stymied, blocked, disrupted by some false teachers who have come in and have begun teaching differently. They've been teaching a lot of different things. He begins in chapter 1, you might say, by establishing them in the faith. He gives them the good news. He tells them that the truth of God's word gives them a true knowledge of who God is. And that leads to them trusting in his precious and magnificent promises. And it's those precious and magnificent promises that deliver power for you and I to live the kind of life that God has called us to. And it also, he says, produces a certainty about your calling and your election. That is, it gives you assurance. All right? And now in chapter 2, we have the flip side. This is a weird little chapter. Martin Luther, you know, said of 2 Peter in total, he says, the light of the gospel does not shine as bright. And you know, if you read just chapter 2, you might get that feeling. But actually, the more you read it, I think Martin Luther was wrong. Of course, I'm no Martin Luther, but I think the light of the gospel shines really bright. You know, if chapter 1 was the good news, what you have in chapter 2 is the bad news. There aren't any commands or imperatives, just a terrifying description of what happens to those who teach lies and lead people off course. And Peter emphasizes the inevitability of God's judgment on sin. And he paints a bleak picture for those who despise God's authority. Peter emphasizes that inevitability of God's judgment. And yet, even here, God's grace, I think, shines through. Even as he predicts this terrifying, certain judgment for those who reject the God who made them, he promises rescue for those who embrace him. And that's really where we're looking this morning. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 1. It says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." No doubt, Peter remembered the Lord's teaching on this. I think it was in Matthew, he said, and many false prophets will also arise and lead many astray. And he didn't just say that once. He predicted that this would happen. And Peter links the false prophets that arose during the Old Testament period to the false teachers that are coming in his day. And it isn't as though he's predicting they're coming again. They're already here. They're already working in the church. And it's quite remarkable when you think about it, because just barely 30 years or so have passed since Christ went to the cross and was resurrected and ascended. And here Peter's telling the church, false teachers are coming in. You're hearing some false doctrine. You're hearing some false teaching. And these guys are already peddling their stuff. And Peter's saying, watch out. These guys are here. And the problem with false teachers is really not so much their doctrine, although that is usually sketchy at best, but rather it is in what their teaching does. And false teaching effectively turns the hearts of people away from God to other things, to themselves, to material things, to something else. The effect of their preaching and their teaching is to seduce people away from God. That's the big problem. Anything that causes you to love things instead of God is a false teaching. Anything that teaches you to love the gifts or desire the gifts rather than the giver is a false teaching. Anything that weakens, as it were, the clear commands, clear imperatives of the Word of God is a false teaching. Anything that drowns out his voice or causes you to disregard his word is false. Peter says they introduce heresy. Heresy literally means to choose a position contrary to the word of God. And that usually happens when somebody gets a new revelation. Peter says these false teachers, they don't introduce this openly. They bring it in secretly. That is, it's wrapped up in stuff that sounds good. It's almost biblical. Or, shall I say, quasi-biblical. You know, you're a little uneasy, but you're not sure why. It'd be easier if they would tell you up front that, no, this is heresy. But they don't. They usually cloak it in, you know, thus saith the Lord, or some such other religious flummery. I like that word, flummery. I read it this week. What God has to say, he's already said once for all in his word. If it doesn't line up with that, well, you need to trash it. Which is why we're continually telling you, be students of the word of God. Because that way you can judge the word as it comes from the pulpit. We're not immune. And we depend not only on the Spirit of God, but on you to judge rightly. You know, there'd be a lot less heresy from the pulpit if the people of God were students of the Word of God. Well, what they teach is ultimately destructive in that it has the effect of seducing our hearts away from God to other things. And Peter says it leads to them denying the master who bought them. That's a curious turn of phrase. He doesn't say they deny God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They deny the master who bought them. I think this indicates that at the heart of their heresy, at the deepest level of false teaching, is a denial of the lordship of Christ over your life. And we understand that as Peter goes on to talk about those who despise authority. They don't want to be controlled by Christ. They don't want to be restrained by Him or have Him in charge of their lives. Peter David, in his commentary on this, says, their problem is not so much, and I'm going to throw a couple words at you, you should learn them, heterodoxy, but heteropraxy. All right? Aren't those nice? $10 words. They deny their sovereign Lord in that they do not obey Him. In other words, the problem is not so much false doctrine, but false living. Their living does not line up with their doctrine. Later in chapter 3, Peter does confront their doctrinal heresy, but here he focuses on their lifestyle, which contradicts their claims to be disciples of Christ. They effectively deny the master who bought them by refusing to bow to his will. We know this is the case because Peter goes on in verse 2, read it, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed or maligned. Peter uses a word here to characterize the heresy of false teachers that I probably wouldn't have thought of, wouldn't have used, sensuality. Sensuality, this word is often translated licentiousness, and it really means blatant sexual immorality, unbridled lust. It has the implications of illicit desires carried to excess. And so far from being controlled by the master who bought them, these people are controlled by their lusts. Now, I don't think Peter was saying these guys were advocating sexual licentiousness from the pulpit. If they were, nobody would listen to them. This stuff is introduced secretly, that is, in an underhanded way, not openly, a way that maybe looks okay on the surface, but if taken to its logical conclusion, really results in teaching you to live as you please. Rather than being mastered by Christ, they're their own masters. And what they teach, although it's cloaked in Christianese, it carries the weight of their rebellious living. So ultimately, what they're bringing you is a lie wrapped in a thin veneer of truth. Because at the root of sensuality, which is what Peter says they actually teach, this is what's coming in, is pure self-enjoyment. Live for yourself. One commentator puts it like this: it is a condition of the soul which does not know and cannot endure the torment which discipline makes for it. In other words, their teaching teaches you to indulge your appetites and desires with no regard for restraint or self-discipline. And an undisciplined life always devolves into sensuality and self-seeking pleasures. And the end of this kind of teaching is a shamelessness that's unembarrassed by any kind of sin. Even an arrogance in sinning. That's why these false teachers will deny the master who bought them. Because to admit his lordship is to admit his control over you. And Peter says that what they do has the effect of blaspheming the way of truth. In the New Testament, this word is almost always used to indicate a kind of arrogant speaking against God. This means that whatever the false teaching is, it will ultimately cause the character and nature of the ministry of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, to be spoken of badly by outsiders. It will also ultimately cause outsiders to demean and malign the character and nature of the church, real Christians, who hold to the Word of God. Their teaching will cause their listeners to act in such a way that outsiders will despise the gospel. They'll live in such a disobedient way that Christ is held up to ridicule and he's scorned. I suppose what the so-called, there's a lot of examples, but one of the biggest that sticks out is the so-called laughter revival back in the 90s. Probably one of the worst examples of this thing. People were characterized by sardonic laughter, spasmodic jerking, shaking, roaring, barking, all manner of strange things characterized this phenomenon. And one of the results of this, that Christ was held up to ridicule all across the world. This wasn't just in Canada and the U.S. Time magazine, in an article titled "Laughing for the Lord," look it up online, it's very interesting to read, pointed out that this was an article done about this phenomenon in England, said that Anglican churches across England bore a greater resemblance to rock concerts and rugby matches than to Christian worship. Sanctuaries were littered with bodies, with people sobbing, shaking, roaring like lions, laughing uncontrollably. Newsweek reported that people in churches worldwide were jerking spasmodically, dancing ecstatically, and acting like animals. It doesn't sound like a great testimony. Late news anchor Peter Jennings, many of you knew who was not known for his religious piety, was even moved to wonder if the changes he documented in churches affected by this phenomenon were in some way compromising the essence of Christianity. This from an unbeliever. You see, and because of them, these false teachers, the way of truth will be blasphemed. But that's not all. Peter goes on, and in their greed, verse 3, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You see, at the root of these false teachers' motivation is money, plain old-fashioned greed. The word here, planexia, indicates greediness or covetousness. It's an outcome of pure selfishness that leads to dishonesty and deceit. And Peter says, these greedy guys exploit their hearers with plastic words. The word in Greek is interesting. Your version says false words, but the word is plastos, from which we get our word plastic. In other words, they exploit their hearers with these fabricated words that mean whatever the speaker wants them to mean. They mold words at will for their greedy purpose. And with this kind of talk, he says, they literally merchandise their hearers. I was at a conference many years ago, and I knew one of the speakers, and young man, very powerful speaker, very vibrant. Boy, he had, just a message that would make you cry. And I heard him backstage talking to somebody else saying, "We really fleeced the sheep tonight." It was unbelievable to me. Well, he may have spoken all the right words, but the essence of what he was preaching comes through and induces his hearers to the same kind of lifestyle that he is enjoying. They merchandise their hearers. money is at the heart of something that's been called the prosperity gospel, also known as the word of faith teaching, or name it and claim it, positive confession, or simply the blab it and grab it gospel. Its central doctrine is that health and prosperity are promised to all believers, and all you have to do is have enough faith to speak it into existence. Prosperity teaching works like this. A proponent will tell you that if God wants to bless you with money, of course, that's always the blessing, right? Then you have to sow a seed of faith, okay? Translation, send money to the teacher. God is then obligated to send you as much as a hundredfold in return. Of course, this begs a question. If you can get money at 100-to-1 return, why do they always ask for more money? Because if this thing were true, they would be sending you money. Right? One prominent false teacher, many of you know who she is, owns a $10 million corporate jet, $107,000 Mercedes sedan, a $2 million home, another house is worth another $2 million. She put it this way, if you stay in your faith, you are going to get paid. And she ends, I'm living now in my reward, which I found incredibly tragic. Not only for her, but for her millions, literally, of disciples, or at least people that listen to her. But if you settle for a reward now, I will guarantee there won't be one later. In fact, what you can expect is what Peter told his readers 2,000 years ago concerning these false teachers. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, judgment is inevitable. I think if you read 2 Peter 2 at all, this comes through. God's judgment is inevitable. And, Peter says, his judgment, God's judgment is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, God is not asleep at the switch. There is a reckoning that's coming, and we should tremble at the prospect. And then he shows why with three examples. The angels who sinned, the great flood of Genesis, and the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What Peter's trying to point out here is that judgment is a foregone conclusion. It is inevitable. God will judge sin. He will not let it flourish forever. And Peter starts here with God's judgment on angels. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. The reference here is not particularly clear. There are different schools of thought on this. It might be a reference to Genesis 6, where the Bible says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose, meaning angels who intermarried with humans, and because of this unholy mixture, they were cast into the abyss in chains awaiting the final judgment. Other commentators see this as a reference to the original fall of Satan and some of the angels before Genesis and the punishment meted out to them. But I don't think Peter's trying to make a statement about angels here so much as he's telling us whatever the offense, whatever the story behind this is, the point here is that if angels who are created immortal beings are not spared when they sin, how much less mortal man? That's his point. Very simple. Especially those false teachers who deny the very master who bought them and mix the word of God with their own flights of fancy for their own greed and benefit. The second example is the great flood that God brought on the whole world of the ungodly. In verse 5, If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Well, we know the Bible tells us in Genesis 6 that the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Three times the Bible uses this word corrupt, and literally it means spoiled. The earth was spoiled for the use that God had intended, and so he remade the world and took care of the corruption at the same time. But again, the point here is that God will absolutely judge and destroy all that corrupts his original intent and design. Everything that rises up in rebellion to him, all the false teachers who make a mockery of the glory of God, and all the ungodly who follow along. The third example, of course, is with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which no longer exist, because specifically it says God made an example of them, made their destruction an example to those who think that God can be mocked. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if you've read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you don't want to be there if it happens again. The story of the destruction of these cities having come down to us thousands of years later is intended to highlight the inevitability of God's judgment on sin. The sin of Sodom and that of his sister city Gomorrah, was not firstly that of homosexuality, although that's really what comes to mind first, I think, when we mention Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's a root to that sin that goes a lot deeper. And we find that in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food and prosperous ease, but did not help the poor and needy. In Sodom, they were filled with arrogance. They were wealthy. They lived in lives of careless ease. They had lots of me time. They were into recreation and entertainment in a big way. But they refused to help the poor and needy among them. And the Lord says they were haughty, and they did an abomination before me. The arrogance, the pride, led them into abominations. It was this arrogant pride that led them into all kinds of sexual deviation. And this is the sin of those false teachers as well. Peter tells us in verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Peter pinpoints the root problem here. These guys are so arrogant and self-serving that they boldly go where angels fear to tread. Just consider the arrogance of a teaching that says, God must obey our commands if we say it with the right words and enough faith. But the inescapable conclusion from these three stories is that God, the judgment of God, is inevitable. But thank God, that's not the end of it. If that's all we had, this would be a very bleak service indeed. Come and hear about the judgment of God. We need to know that. That needs to be before us. We need to understand that God's judgment is inevitable. It's around the corner. It's coming down on sin and all ungodliness. But we also need to know and be assured that while judgment is inevitable, it is not inescapable. There is a way of escape. And Peter lets the light of the gospel shine here because he gives us two great examples. Noah, a preacher of righteousness in a world filled with corruption, and Lot, a righteous man living in a corrupt society. Noah, Peter says, was a preacher of righteousness. You know, Genesis 6 doesn't tell us a lot about his preaching. But it does say Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Well, everybody else was walking according to their own lusts and perversions and deceits. Noah was walking with God. And Noah was preaching to them for 120 years. And you have to know, you have to believe that Noah was not preaching your best life now. Right? Because he knew judgment was coming. God's judgment on sin is coming. Be saved from the wrath to come is a glorious message. Because judgment is inevitable. The world as they knew it was ending, and Noah was not busy building bigger barns and padding his nest and watching out for his 401k retirement. He was building an ark and preaching, you can be rescued. Judgment is coming, but you can be rescued. Noah was practicing what he was preaching. You know, the knowledge of the righteousness of God and the certain judgment of God puts a crimp in a lot of people's plans and lifestyles. Noah probably had his work site picketed. He probably had really wacky sound bites for the evening news. The PETA people probably got after him once he started gathering the animals. You know, he probably wasn't a popular guy, but he preached anyway. And he probably preached, much like Martin Luther said, preachers ought to preach. Preach about sin in such a way that they will hate sin or they will hate you. Wow. He didn't pull any punches. Preach about sin in such a way that they will hate their sin or they will hate you for exposing it. I have a feeling that Noah didn't have much of what you might call a fan club. But there's the first example. And then Peter gives us the example of Lot. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If Noah represents this bright light of blamelessness and integrity and powerful preaching in a crooked and perverse generation, Lot is somewhat of a dimmer glow, you might say. You know, when I read righteous Lot, something in me goes, really? And yet, here it is, the record of Scripture, God's Word, calls him righteous Lot. So what are we to do with that? Well, we're supposed to call him righteous Lot along with the Word of God. But the question is, in what sense was Lot considered righteous? If this story, Noah's story, you know, sort of motivates us to hope. But if this story, which is intended to do the same thing, is to give us any hope at all, we need to understand what Peter must have been trying to say through it. Because if there was anyone that I would not have judged to be righteous, it would have been Lot. Look at his life. If you look in Genesis, starting in chapter 13, you'll find the story. We're not going to go in depth. I'll give you the Cliff Note version. All right. First of all, when he and Abraham had to part ways, Abraham gave him the choice, and he chose the best. He chose the well-watered valley. He said, Abraham, you're welcome to the hills and rocks up here. He didn't run off right away to live in Sodom, but he did go from being a sojourner to a city dweller. He was still in a tent, but he was settled near the city. He gave up his stranger and alien status as a God follower for the comfort and the entertainment of city life, and he kept edging his tent closer to Sodom. He wasn't in Sodom, but he was leaning in that direction. The language of the text makes it clear. It says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He was headed that way. Eventually, he abandons the tent altogether and moves in. And finally, the Bible records that Lot was sitting in the gate of the city, which means that he had influence. He had authority there. He was one of the elders. He really bought into Sodom. So Lot was really settled in the city. And say, what's so bad about that? Well, the Bible says that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And here he is living among them, apparently not doing what Noah did before, preaching righteousness, but living there. So Lot was really settled in the city when God sends a couple of messengers to tell him, well, the jig's up and you got to scoot. Judgment is coming and you got to get out of here. And then the men of the city surround his house demanding to have sex with these two men. And evidently, Lot was familiar with these guys. And he offers them his two daughters instead. Now, I just, whatever you want to say about Middle Eastern hospitality, that is wrong. And yet, I have to go back, righteous Lot. Okay, well, let me go on. Maybe something happened here. Well, he goes to his sons-in-law to tell them that judgment is coming. They got to get out of there. Leave everything. Let's go. They thought he was having them on. It was a big joke. They thought he was telling them, he was joking with them. Evidently, he didn't have a reputation for talking about God's judgment and God's rescue. He didn't have much of a righteous reputation, or as a preacher, reputation as a preacher of righteousness, like Noah. And then dawn comes, they got to get out of the city. The angels are saying, you got to go. And the text says, and he lingered. He couldn't pull himself away from this wonderful city. So the angels had to grab his hands and the hands of his family and literally drag them out of the city. And even then, he's complaining, I don't want to go that far. Take me to this little city. It's not as far as you. I don't want to go to the mountains. I don't want to completely cut off everything. However you paint it, and then, of course, you've got the sordid tale of incest with his daughters. Okay. Do you see why I have a problem with righteous Lot? However you paint it, this does not look like the picture of a righteous man. But you can't ignore the fact that three times Peter describes Lot as righteous. Okay. Righteous Lot, that righteous man, his righteous soul. So in what sense is Lot righteous? The problem we have is that we tend to equate behavior with righteousness. Now there is a good sense in which there is righteous behavior and unrighteous behavior. Noah, it says, was blameless, a preacher of righteousness. Got no problem with Noah. Obviously, God's going to rescue him, right? Lot, on the other hand, had nothing to recommend him for rescue. And yet both were rescued. What that means is that our definition of righteousness needs to be adjusted by the revelation of Scripture. And you got to listen here. I'm not discounting the fact that righteousness impacts behavior. There's righteous behavior, there's unrighteous behavior. But don't equate righteousness with sanctification. When the Bible declares something righteous, it is not, first of all, pointing to someone's actions or inactions. What the Bible points to, first of all, is something called faith. Okay? Right in the middle of Lot's story, we read of Abraham's interaction with God. In chapter 15 of Genesis, God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham, and the scripture records that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Righteousness is a matter of reckoning, and it comes to us by faith. In the Apostle Paul's words in Romans, he says, we are justified by faith. The only way we could ever be considered righteous, the only justification that we could ever have is to believe in the gospel. That is, we must believe in the only righteous man that ever lived. And it's his righteousness that is reckoned or accounted to us. It has nothing to do with our behavior or the strength of our faith or the urgency of our prayers. It has altogether to do, everything to do with believing in Christ, who is our righteousness. All right? You see, Lot was righteous in the very same way that you and I are righteous. By trusting in the God of Abraham. The only biblically consistent answer to this question is that Lot must have believed in the promises of the God of Abraham. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Whatever his shortcomings, whatever his weaknesses, there were many. Lot must have believed as Abraham believed. One little clue to that is that Peter says, and this always bugged me too, Peter says that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the people of Sodom, and his soul was tormented by the things he saw and heard. Well, why didn't you get out of Dodge? Well, Peter doesn't answer that question for us. You see, unrighteous people are not overly distressed by sensual conduct. Unrighteous people are not overly concerned about unlawfulness. Unrighteous people are not unduly tormented and troubled by the sin they see around them. But he was daily tormented. And whatever his failings, Lot's righteous soul was distressed and troubled. You see, the whole point of Peter's message here is rescue. God rescued Noah. He rescued Lot. The focus really is not on the false teachers. The focus is on the God who rescues. And if you're like me, you take great joy in that. Because I find myself a lot more like Noah than Lot. Or a lot more like Lot than Noah. Don't get me wrong. I see those tendencies and weaknesses in myself that Lot had. And yet I know I won't be saved if I can overcome them. Or if I can be a better person, but rather if I trust in the one whose righteousness covers me. God rescues the righteous. Isn't that great news? You see, God's judgment is inevitable. It will come. It won't spare the unrighteous. In fact, Peter says, the Lord knows how to keep the ungodly under punishment until the day of judgment. Their judgment is waiting. It will come. But his judgment is not inescapable. Inevitable, but not inescapable. There's hope. There's possibility of rescue. And it doesn't depend upon your behavior. It depends upon your status. We'll talk about sanctification at another time. Okay? But here, I want you to understand, there's nothing you can do or could do or will do that will recommend you to God, that would cause Him to feel more kindly towards you than He otherwise would. You see, His affection toward us is based on His affection toward His Son, who did everything perfectly. And that righteousness is given to us when we believe into Him. It has certain entailments and implications for us, such as living godly lives. But we're not going to talk about that this morning. You need to understand the basis of your salvation. It doesn't depend on your behavior. It depends on your status. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. The Lord knows how to rescue the righteous. The question is, are you righteous? And don't answer it like you would have before. Are you righteous? That is, have you trusted in Christ, who is your righteousness? If you've trusted in Christ, you have been declared righteous. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. That's the basis of the foundation of your salvation. It isn't because you prayed a prayer. You may have prayed a prayer, but it's because you've trusted in Christ to be your righteousness. God in Christ came down to take our sin, to bear our punishment on the cross, and in the final judgment, you will be declared righteous because you've been united to the only righteous one who bled and died for you. No one is righteous apart from Christ. That's how everyone who's in Him can be declared righteous along with Him. That's how Lot could be declared righteous even in the midst of his sin. His story is a wonderful testament to the audacious grace of God in the face of our miserable sin. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. This story is a stunning testament to God's mercy and grace and loving kindness. Don't get so focused on the judgment to the ungodly that you miss the mercy for those who trust in Him. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And we thank the Lord for His righteousness. It's given to us on the basis of faith. Amen. Let's stand and pray. And we're going to share communion together. Our merciful God, wonderful Savior, we are keenly aware that there is nothing in us that would recommend us to You or that would make us worthy of Your saving grace. You are so righteous and we are so unrighteous. And the only hope of salvation we have is to hide in the righteousness of Your dear Son. Surely, He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, and by His stripes we're healed. Thank You for the promises of the gospel to rescue sin-sick sinners, to pardon rebels, to liberate captives and save the lost. Awaken us to the wonder in the reality of your great love for us and grant us the faith to trust in what you have done for us, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.